Who's your favorite president? Turn to the person next to you and say, this was my favorite president in history of all time. You may not have one. And Clark Hall was not a president, so can't say that. Then turn to the person next to you and say, your least favorite... No, don't do that. Let's be at peace this morning, brothers and sisters, right? When you think about that, you get your ideas... Man, I'm really loud, aren't I? Am I really loud, or is this here?
Cool.
Awesome. I always wanted a great baritone preacher voice, but God gave me nasal. Take what you get. But think about who's the most influential person in your life, because you get your political views from someone. But I want you to think for a moment, who was the person that shaped your life, your worldview, your image of your person, your maybe even your self-esteem? Who had the most impact on your life? Or you can say, where did you develop your self-worth, your identity, your sense of identity? Who spoke into your life, or who modeled that to you of who you really are? Where did you get your idea of family? Where did you learn about what it means to be a part of a family? I remember growing up thinking I wanted to be Mr. Huxtable. Because I thought he was a cool dad, you know. Everybody wants to be Bill Cosby as a dad, right? Really cool like that. And he always had these really, in those days, really cool sweaters. He wore sweaters like year-round for some reason. But, or when you think about growing up, not only who influenced you the most, where you got your self-esteem, but you also begin to think about where you got your deepest wounds, your perceptions of life. Where do you get your idea of the ideal family? We learn in various ways. And we gather ideas from a lot of resources. But one of the primary ways that we learn is from what we call modeling. Children are very impressionable in early ages. And they learn most of who they are and how they are from their parents. It's modeled to them of how they're loved, how they experience the world, how their worldview is shaped by modeling. We observe and we experience those moments that create certain feelings. And when those moments create feelings, when you have the sight and the tactile, the touch, the taste, all the senses combined, when it gets to feelings, then it's impressed. It's like stamped on your heart. We have those ideas, those ideologies handed on to us. And from a lens, in essence, of our parents or those that are most influential, maybe as a coach at a later age or a Sunday school teacher or an elder, an older person, a grandparent, they have shaped who we are. And those moments they create inside of us give us our sense of identity. And then we view our world from that lens. I grew up in a very conservative Christian home, and I gathered my political worldview from my parents. I grew up thinking and believing and responding to they did. However they responded to the news, and my parents, news was on 24/7. I could not fathom why on earth they'd want to watch the news all the time. But, you know, my parents are kind of survivalists. They're prepared for the worst case scenario, and they're waiting for the inevitable doomsday type of thing. And my attitude towards society was governed by them. And not only that, but I noticed that they came, kind of gleaned that from their parents who are also conservative Christian farmers. My dad grew up on a dairy farm, and I remember thinking that 2% milk was evil because it's just watered down and you're not getting the very best, you know. And then anybody thought that eggs had cholesterol in them was of the devil. Jody, the devil didn't just grab you, grabbed all farmers' views of people who didn't like bacon and eggs on every morning, you know. We were out there the other day, and my mom, for some reason, didn't make eggs, which is like a crime to my dad. And we got done with breakfast, and my dad, in his laid-back, passive-aggressive style, says, "Do we not have eggs today?" And they have like 40 chickens, so there's eggs everywhere, you know. I was like... "Yeah, I just didn't make them." He goes, "Well, the chickens stopped laying them?" No, I just didn't make them. He goes, you didn't make eggs? And my dad just couldn't fathom it. He had this worldview that breakfast without eggs is like a sin. You know, my mom went in her prayer closet and repented, I think, for a while. But it was weird. It was weird to even observe that. And I go, wow, now I know I'm kind of picky. I know where I get that. It's odd that that's been handed down. That's been modeled to me. And but my attitude about parenting and child rearing really came a lot from that. My early on perceptions of society growing up in the middle of nowhere and on a small farm in rural Kansas, I saw my world through that lens, that 2% milk is evil. And everyone should have eggs for breakfast, and they should have their own chickens to have those things. But also, even on smaller scales, we really get our ideas of sports teams. You know, my dad wasn't a sports person, so I just kind of picked who was closest to us, and unfortunately it was Chiefs. And so I've always been a Chiefs fan. You know, they're just closest in proximity to us, right? But you think about how did you get the sport team that you picked? Chances are it came down from your parents. I saw, you know, a few weeks ago, all those Packer fans, and it's called the Wall family, you know. And they all have the same number, and they all come in Green Bay. And I don't know how they became Green Bay fans, but they somehow became Green Bay fans, right? And now they're children. And this is where the Bible says the sins of the fathers is passed down to the third and fourth. Scripture is being fulfilled. I'm so glad Darren's not here because I think I can take Shelley on a good day. But as we grow older, we all learn about those impressionable ways, don't we? And the times in which, from our earliest childhood on, those things are stamped upon our mindset and our world and our hearts. And as we grow older, maturity happens when we begin to think for ourselves. We begin to develop our own worldview and go, oh, I don't have to hold my parents' political views necessarily. Or I don't have to root for the same team, even on a small scale. Or I view God differently than maybe what they viewed, or I approach Christianity different. That's called maturity when you begin to develop your own ways, but you're still sometimes impressed that it goes way back deep down inside of you that you don't even know where your thoughts and ideas come from. Think about it. Where did you get your view of God from? What is your impression of God? Well, that's a big subject, but we're at church. I thought, well, let's talk about God, right? But where did you get your view of who God is, and how do you view God? Who helped shape the picture of who God is in your head? Your parents, your grandparents, your Sunday school teacher? You just get it from the society at large of who you view God to be. And more importantly, what is God really like to you? When you pray to the Lord or you think about the Lord, what do you think about? What do you think He thinks about you? How do you view Him on an everyday basis? Last week we talked about that we're living in an ever-changing world. And in this ever-changing world, our God does not change. It's the concept, the theological concept of immutable. Immutable means our God doesn't change. Listen to what He says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. God is saying of Himself, I don't change. Even Hebrews reminds us that about Jesus, who is God, I'm the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. James 1:17 says this, one of my favorite verses, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Our God is not fickle. He's not easily changed his mind of like a shadow shifting back and forth. He's not indecisive. Our God is solid and a rock and a fortress and a deliverer. And He's immutable. He doesn't change. God doesn't change, the Bible says. So that means He's kind of fixed that He's the same in who He is. And sometimes we have a fixed image, though, in our heads of who God is. But it's not really lining up with who He says He is. Somewhere along life's path, we develop an image in our head of who God is that may not line up with what Scripture says. If we don't have the proper or correct view of God or image of who He is, we won't be in right relationship Because we'll be relating to a different God than really exists, when you think about it. You may be relating to a God of an image that you've had in your head that maybe is derived from your childhood that may not be even true. Let me give you a few examples this morning. This isn't exhaustive, but these are some things I've thought about. That there are wrong views or wrong images of God. The first wrong image of God that I think we have is the big chief God. Or modern day vernacular be the CEO God. This is the God who sits up on heaven with his arms crossed on the throne. And he's just kind of in charge of everything. But he's not very personable. He doesn't care much about the little things in life because he's got the world and the universe to run. He's got the stars to keep in place, and he's pretty busy. And you don't just walk into any CEO's office. You've got to go through the secretary. And so you can't really approach God. He's not really close and personable. He's observing. This God is silent. And he even seems distant and uncaring. That's a view of God we might have. That if he's up there, he may exist, but I can't know him in a personal, real way. Then, similar to that is the accountant God. Another term from the business world. But you know the accountant God. He's got a list and he's checking it twice. And he's watching you. And every time you do something wrong, guess what? Check. He's like Santa Claus. He's got a list, checking it twice, seeing who's naughty and who's nice. And guess what? You are and I are way behind on the naughty side, aren't we? Because every time we do something, we go, oh, another time I've disappointed God. The accountant God is always keenly aware of our flaws and our mistakes. And we walk around life as if he's the big accountant in the sky, always checking every day. Even if you forgot to pray when you... Before your feet hit the ground, if you don't pray before your feet hit the ground, check. They didn't think about me this morning. Or if you forgot to pray at breakfast, check. Or if you had a bad attitude when someone cut you off, check. This is the accountant God. And by the end of the day, guess what? You are way, way behind. Then there's the angry God, who probably is derived from being the accountant type God, but the angry God is marked mostly by disappointment. He's vengeful. He's wrathful. He's the God that we remember of the Old Testament, that if you mess up, he will strike you down. And if bad things happen, it's because God is still mad at you. And that you know that you're a sinner, even though not everyone else in the room knows how much sinful you are. But God knows. He's keeping account and he's paying you back. That's why bad things really happen. Because God's angry. He's disappointed in the world, and he's disappointed in you, and most of all, and most importantly, he's disgusted with how you try to do Christianity. That's the angry God in our head. Then sometimes there's the grandpa God, very opposite almost of the angry God, but sometimes we have a view of a grandpa God. No offense to you grandfathers, my dad's a grandpa, and I love him dearly. But this view of a grandpa God is he's warm and friendly and benevolent. He doesn't really care what you do, just as long as you stop in once in a while and say hi. I mean, you can really do no wrong. It really doesn't matter. Go have a good time, whatever. But once in a while, just check in. Because that's all grandpas want. I was talking to somebody the other day who's now a grandpa and how like they're just so in love with their grandchild. And I go, it seems weird that we got it backwards, didn't it? It was like, don't we wish we could be grandparents first? Because then we'd be way more kind to our kids, right? Because we love our grandkids way better than we did our own children, right? Somehow they're more special or whatever. But that's just maturity, I think. But Grandpa God, that's why he's a grandpa, because he's mature. And he's benevolent and caring and good and laissez-faire. Just do whatever makes you happy, because I'm okay with it. And then the ever popular vending machine God. You know this God, right? It's like, you know what a vending machine is? A vending machine is you get some change or a dollar bill these days and you go up and plop it in the machine and you push the button that you request and your request comes out. And if it doesn't come out, you kick it, right? Or bump it a little bit and look around to make sure no one's seeing your anger or whatever. Or if you're not mad, you just walk away frustrated and disgusted because I didn't get what I requested. And I earned it. That's how we treat the vending machine God, is we really don't care about much about relationships unless I need something from him, and then I'm going to plop a couple prayers in the slot in heaven. And by golly, he better deliver because I prayed. And, you know, I pushed the button to answer prayer number one, answer prayer number two, and I really need you. You know, I know how answer vending machines God. They have vending machines in the woods this time of year. Because all the hunters are out there requesting on behalf of the Lord God Almighty for the big deer. And they're mad at the Lord every night they come in and they didn't get the big deer, right? Or, you know, the football season, you know, it's always amazing that the football players are really religious. You know, right after they score a touchdown, you know, and the other team isn't very religious after the other team scores a touchdown. This is kind of our view of God, that when God delivers, thank you, praise you. When he doesn't, I'm frustrated that I didn't get what I want. And then the last one is kind of a broad category, but we could go on. This list could be exhaustive, but I call it the mythology God. I call this God the God because it's more myth and legend and folklore than reality. We developed these myths and legends, these even superstitions that we live by in our lives. This God isn't good or bad per se. He just is. He governs and manipulates the world around us. You know, this is the God of the weather. This is the God that if it doesn't go well for farmers, God's somehow disappointed in them. Or God's not being fair. Or God's just testing them, messing with them, working us over. This is the sporting event God also. If our team doesn't win, he's teaching us a lesson and he really doesn't love us. Sometimes he just does stuff to spite us. Teaches a lesson. This is a God who doesn't care. This is a God who uses us for his pleasure, like the gods of mythology. They're selfish. And he may be holy on the outside, but I know that power and authority really corrupts. Now, I don't know if you have any of those views, but you probably have a view of God. Maybe it came from your parent. Maybe you come up and maybe you're one of those people with deep hurts in your life that when you go, Heavenly Father, and you say, Father, and you flinch a little bit. There are deep things inside of us that we develop our views of who God is. Someone in authority that's abused us or hurt us or misused us or mistreated us. And then we kind of view God from that lens that he's a God, a person in authority, and you can't really trust those in authority because if you do, if you allow yourself to be vulnerable, you will be hurt. It's the rule of A contain. But that's not the right view of God, is it? These are incorrect views. In fact, they have no scriptural evidence that these are images of God that we should possess. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus, the second book in Exodus chapter 20. Recently, I've kind of gone back and I've been studying a lot about the Ten Commandments. My class on Wednesday night, I've made them memorize them. These are the commandments that I want to remind us of from Exodus 20 when God gave the law to Moses. We may think, oh, those are archaic and old, and all the commandments are fulfilled in the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is all true, but there's still commands that we govern our lives by. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 says, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who you brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 1. No other gods before me. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. No other gods before me and no other idols. No idols, and he says, in the form of anything. And then he says, and don't bow to them. Obviously, in those days, he's talking about graven images that you make out of stone or bronze, or clay that you harden and shape, or a wood like we'd have a totem pole or whatever, and you bow down and go, "This is our God." Remember the children of Israel, right after that, they made a golden calf and said, "This is who brought us out of the land of Egypt." And they bow down and worship it. I want to extend that metaphor a little bit further, because chances are we don't have very many graven images that we go and we fashion out of clay or wood and go, "Hey, I'm going to bow down before that." But sometimes emotionally and internally, we have an image of God that we really bow down to. If your view of a God is a God of accountant God, then in your actions, you may be bowing down to Him every day to make sure that if you've been a little surly or a little nasty the day before, you might try to make up for that to try to balance the scales and get a few more checklists. You might try to be earning your salvation by good works. And you could be bowing to that in your actions and your lifestyle every day. Or you may be viewed with God as a grandpa God, and you may go, "Well, it doesn't matter. I got saved 10 years ago and I can really kind of do whatever I want in my lifestyle. I'll just show up once in a while and check in with God and He'll be happy with me. And someday we'll get it all worked out. When I get older, all my fooling around is done." And you may be living your life in a worship posture and stance to that God that's not a God of the Scriptures. And that can be a form of idolatry. You bow, you cater to, you operate by, and you govern your life is what it means to bow to something, to render yourself to that. And we render ourselves to the pictures of God in our head, and we operate by them. But sometimes those pictures don't line up with the view of Scripture. Therefore, our God is to be for other gods, and our image is to be the image based on what God says in His Word. So, again, I'll ask you, what's your view of God? Is your God uncaring? Is He passive? Don't care much about your life? Unapproachable? Is your God not involved with you? Your God don't talk? Your God just observes from a distance? Turn over to the very first chapter, the very first verse in all of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. Even though we grow up and we're influenced by people of influence, we've been shaped and nurtured in certain ways. Sometimes that can be healthy, sometimes that can be unhealthy. But one of the things we have to always go back to is the authority of the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures describe to us who God really is, more than our perceptions or what society thinks of who God is. Genesis 1:1, I love this verse. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Later on in the chapter, verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image." What do we know about God from that? We know that He's creator. He's before all time. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. It's expressed in that simple verse that He is our creator. "Let us make man in our image." What do we know about mankind? We are persons. We have identity. We have personhood. That means God is a person. In our image, He's also relational, because there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit. Notice the text says, "Let us," this idea of a communal Godhead, not just solitary, but He's a relational being. He's a God of choice, that He chose to create things outside of Himself. So just like you and I have volition and will, God also chooses and has volition and will. He's emotional. He gets angry. He's loving. He's joyful. He has all those emotions, a capacity for emotion like you and I have. He has the capacity to think and reason. So we know from the beginning of time that God is good. For even from the story of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, when He created man in His image, said God walked with him in the cool of the garden. And He gave them, what did He give them? A paradise, a garden. And God gave us this beautiful existence. And what's heaven going to be like? This beautiful eternity. So God has intended good things for our lives. That was His idea from the very beginning. Hey, I know, let's create people and paradise. That was his idea. We've destroyed that, not him. And he offers good things to us. But also we know that he sets limits. You can eat all the trees, fruit from any of the trees in all the garden. Even Aaron, if you read the Notes of the Faithful, talks about this in that note this morning. But you can't eat this fruit. He's a God who sets limits. You can go this far and no further. He's a God that's serious about obeying who he is and what he says. Why? Because he knows. He knows what's best for us. It's his creation. He thought it up, and obviously he knows how it should operate. And he's a God who responds to our corruption. He's a God who's active, not passive, because as soon as they sin, immediately God sprung into action. And even before that, now we know, as we look through all the scriptures, that the Bible says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. He's a God that sees the big picture, and he knows all and sees all. We call those omniscient. He's all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful. He's that type of God. And he's engaged even with the corrupt people. That's what we know. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Let's get a right view of God from who he is and the pictures that scriptures give us. Because sometimes the pictures in our head are just not true. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush, and Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? That seems logical, doesn't it? It's like there's a shrub over there. Imagine that plant on fire and go, hey, it's on fire and it's not being consumed. And what do? I think I'll go check it out. That's what we do when we see sirens or we see smoke. Let's go see what's on fire. Then, when the Lord saw, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So we know from scriptures that God is also holy. He expects reverence when we come to his presence. He's a God of people. He's a God of generations. I'm a God of your forefathers. He's a God of families. Your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's a God who relates in that way to a group, a nation of people. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people of Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. I love that. Our God says he's concerned with suffering. So I've come down to rescue them. Oh, our God rescues. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Oh, God, our God hears and our God sees. He sees the oppression and he hears our cry. That's what the Bible describes our God to be like. Verse 10 says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Our God rescues people through other people. Our God works in tandem, in conjunction, in collaborating with his creation. Our God invites us to the process. He invites us to be the agents of change and healing and deliverance and restoration and hope. Our God says, come on, I'm going to do this and you're going to do it with me. Our God partners with us. God said, I will be with you. Verse 11 said, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.'" He goes, "You'll come back here." Note, our God is a God who says, "I'll be with you. I'm not sending you out alone. Don't go just do this life and forget about me, and I'm the benevolent grandfather, check in once in a while, or I'm the CEO God. Don't knock. I'm busy." He's the God who jumps in the middle of our mess and gets dirty with us. He says, "They're suffering. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to do something about it." Moses responds again. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what's his name?' What shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you do to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God is a mystery. He's awesome. You don't name God. He has authority over everything. He even tells Moses, "Just go and tell him, 'I am sent me.'" You know, just go and I'll be with you. I will show up. God is a God of presence. "I am" isn't past, it's future. It's all mixed into one, but he's right here, right now. I think he even helped Jody out this morning a little bit, don't you? Turn over to Exodus 34. One more passage of Scripture. Last week we talked about this just briefly, but this is the text of all texts that talk of God describing himself to people. And we're going to show these up on the screen in just a minute. But this is the backdrop of the story from Exodus 34, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and when you come up on Mount Sinai, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one has come with you or be seen there or anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain.'" So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands, and the Lord came down on the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Now listen to what he says. "And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" This is how God describes himself. The first thing he says, "I'm compassionate." Your God is compassionate. That's the right view of God. Your God, our God, is compassionate. The second word he uses to describe himself is gracious. You have a gracious God. Not a benevolent grandpa that doesn't care, but in the midst of us doing wrong, grace is unmerited favor. That it's available to you. He's slow to anger. That's probably my best one, because I think if he was quick to anger, I'd probably be toast. Wouldn't you? And sometimes we think that our wrong view is that God's really mad at us all the time. He's just walking around angry and disappointed in us. But he's incredibly patient. That's what the Bible says. He's slow to be angry. Oh, if we could all be, I wish I was slow to be angry. But our God is slow. He's not getting up every day and your feet don't touch the ground and pray. He's not mad at you immediately. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Those two kind of go hand in hand. He puts them together. That he's abounding in love, there's plenty of it, and faithfulness. The Bible even tells us in the New Testament, he is faithful even when we're not faithful. We are spoiled rotten, aren't we? Imagine you say, now this is a terrible thing to say, but imagine you saying to your spouse, "Hey, I'll make a deal. I'll be unfaithful and you be faithful." That's not a good relationship, really, is it? But that's what God says. That's how gracious He is to us, that He knows that you're not going to be. But He's committed to you, even your unfaithfulness. That's a different picture, isn't it? Maintaining love to thousands. I mean, I got plenty of love, and I love the word maintaining there. He's maintaining it and then going, He's the one keeping it going, not us. I got enough. I'll keep doing this. I'll keep loving them. I'll keep giving. I'll keep being generous. And then get this next one. This is the best one. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is God's description of Himself. Anybody here think you've ever been wicked? He forgives that. He forgives your rebellion and your sin. We know about sin. We think of the little white lies. Okay, He'll forgive me for that. I'll say I'm sorry. But He forgives when you're wicked. He forgives your neighbor when they're wicked too. He forgives you when you're rebellious. Don't believe me? Just ask Him. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's a God of limits. He sets discipline. And someday He'll balance those scales. And He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's why some children are still Packers fans. I'm not going to get into that right now, but this idea that He doesn't just wink at sin and He ignores it, but He goes, there's consequences. And when you live your lifestyle, that's sometimes why you have views and images of God, that we've handed down that idolatry from generation of accountant God to accountant God to the accountant God, and we are affected by that. And sometimes your view of God is handed down from your grandparents to your parents to you. And that's how it operates in some ways. This is key to why we need Scriptures and why we need to study and understand Scriptures. We need to get the right picture of who God is so we can rightly relate to Him and have a proper relationship and worship Him properly. Do you happen to notice, by the way, in that story that you can talk to God in there? Did you notice that? That Moses was to dialogue with God. Well, who do I say sent me? And he's talking to a shrub on fire, which is a weird conversation to begin with, right? You think it's silly when you're just praying to heaven and you don't see anything. But imagine that. But you can talk to God. That's what Moses was doing. God can talk to Moses. Did you happen to notice that He listened and that He answered? But did you also notice in verse 8 Moses' response? After all this, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped after God describes who He is. Let me give you four keys that I think would be helpful for us to relate to the Lord real quickly. I want the worship team to come on up. Keys to relating to God properly. One is belief. Believe that He is Creator, that He's holy, and He's Lord of all things. Begin to get the right picture from Scriptures. Begin to believe the right things. Begin to acknowledge and be aware that the things you've said before may not be true, that you've had the wrong belief system, because you've got to have the right belief system, and you've got to go to God's Word and how He describes Himself. All those things that we just listed, do you believe that God is compassionate? Do you believe He's gracious? Do you really believe that He forgives wickedness? Especially your neighbors? And rebellion? Do you believe those things? That's the right picture, beginning to believe. And then the second thing is submit. Submit your picture of how you've held your view of God, wherever it came from. Submit that picture under the authority of Scriptures. Does it line up with what we read this morning? Is your God checking, or is He slow to anger? Is He disappointed in you, or is He gracious and maintaining love to you every day? Third thing, this is a kind of a strange one, but I honestly believe we need to repent of our idolatry. The graven image that we've created in our head, we approach Him with that certain view that we bow down to that view in our head. No matter what we've heard in Sunday school, no matter how many times we've gone to church, we still sometimes operate by a view in our head that it's false, and we worship and we cater and we cower to that God. It's idolatry. It's a sin. And you need to say to the Lord, I'm sorry, God. I repent. I have this view. It's ingrained in me. It's been impressed on me since I was a child. That hurt, that idea of Father, that idea that you're good. Sometimes I don't hold that. I kind of approach you that I can't be intimate with you. All those things come from my woundedness and my hurts and my rearing up years. But that's not what the Bible says who you are. I need to repent of that so I can get the right view. And finally, worship who He really is, because that was the right response of Moses. He just bowed down and he worshiped who God really is. Rather than we approach God as all these other pictures, we're worshiping the CEO that's not approachable, or we're worshiping the benevolent God that really doesn't hold us to any standard. We're not worshiping the true God. But when we get a picture of who God is from His Word, we can really worship who God is, a holy, loving, gracious, compassionate God that jumps right in the middle of your stuff. And will walk with you till the day you die. And the good news is God has a great picture of you. You know where it's at? It's in His wallet. That's who God is. You may have the wrong view of God, but He always has the correct view. Don't you wish somebody could just see you and get you? That's God. God sees you. He knows you. And He cares for you, and He gets you. This morning, I just want us to close our service like Moses did and worship who He is. If you need to repent, repent of those wrong views. If you just want to submit whatever's going on in your life to Him, just submit and worship the Lord. Let's stand and just close our service with this song, just worshiping the Lord. Father God, You are holy and good, righteous in every way. Please heal the heal our hearts. Heal our minds. Help us to get rid of the past pictures, the wrong images, the wrong graven images that we've carved deep in our souls. Please heal those hurts. Please take away those scars. And give us a new heart and flesh, a new soft heart towards You and Your ways. Help us to treat You as who You are and who Your Scriptures teach us that You are, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet You don't leave the guilty to come. Help us to respond to that with the way we worship You. Walk with these Your children. Guide their steps. Govern their thoughts. Guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.